Let you join me in the book of Genesis, and we are going to continue our mid-summer series tonight, shorter series than I normally tackle on this subject of modern myths. And I'm going to stay on the theme, but I'm going to tackle this from a little bit different perspective tonight. Get this on the board. I'm going to call this tonight A World in Darkness. And the theme that we've been developing for the first few weeks, or the last several weeks actually, is the idea that while in the ancient world in which, you know, I'm talking about, for instance, the New Testament world in which the Bible was completed and the gospel was first proclaimed, the church first began, that was a world that was filled with the belief in various kinds of mythology. And the mythology took a very tangible form, depending upon which culture was being dealt with, because each culture had its own set of myths. But for instance, the Greek and Roman culture that was the predominant culture of the day, you know, they had their own set of myths. They believed in a certain group of gods, a pantheon of gods, gods that weren't actually real. They were just made up, imagination of people. And yet people based their lives on their collective false agreement that such gods existed and that they were behind the scenes ruling over their lives and influencing their lives. I don't know. I mean, people believe all kinds of weird stuff today, but I don't know of anybody that still believes in Zeus. Have you run across anybody today that still believes in Athena, the Greek goddess of wisdom, or Mercury, or Hermes, the messenger of the gods? Have you run across anyone that believes in any one of those ancient gods? I mean, legitimately would say to you, I still believe that those gods are real and they influence and rule over my life. I haven't met anyone that still holds to those things. But nevertheless, even though the world has abandoned that set of specific and particular myths, it's embraced a whole new set. And what we've been doing is developing some of the modern myths that people have, in a sense, linked their hearts and their minds and their lives to and believe influenced their lives in very serious ways. So far, what we've covered in this short series is the mythology that there is life on other planets out there in God's universe, the connected but extended idea beyond just life on other planets, that life has traveled here in the form of UFOs, you know, actual physical craft that have started from other planets, and that highly technical and advanced races from other planets have visited us. We've tackled that in an individual message. We took 1 week to look at the concept of karma and reincarnation. And then in our last study, we looked at the common belief in ghosts. And we've investigated each one of those from what I believe to be a biblical perspective. We've in a sense, opened up that particular mythology, and we've exposed it and looked at what we should believe about each one of those issues. And in doing so, we've had a few laughs that we've shared because, I think you all understand, at least, not necessarily everyone that will ever hear these messages, but you all understand that these things are not true. They are fantasies. They are imaginary things. They are things that people, for one reason or another, have invented and have linked their lives to. But in looking at these things, even though we've laughed at a few of them as we've gone through the study, my intention was not just to poke fun at what we're doing, you know, at the particular myths that we're investigating and looking at from a biblical perspective. My goal is to equip us to more effectively interact with anyone that the Lord may bring you in contact with in the world out there, in the culture out there, so that when you have a conversation with someone and the subject of UFOs comes up, or karma is mentioned, or someone believes that either they or someone they know has had an experience with a ghost, that you would have biblical foundations already in place, that you don't have to stop and scramble and, you know, go home and quickly, you know, leaf through your Bible looking for some kind of answer to those kind of issues, but that you would be equipped to be able to intelligently and spiritually interact with them. Now, I do want to tackle a few more specific topics like the ones we've looked at. What my goal is at this point, unless the Lord leads me otherwise, is I want to continue this particular series through the end of this month, the month of August, which would be after this week, give us three specific more topics to cover. Next week, I'll tell you in advance the topic that I want to develop. Some of you may have heard of this. You may be familiar with it at some level. And to some of you, you probably have never heard of this before just because you don't travel in these particular circles anymore. But I want to take a look at a specific book which was actually turned into a movie and was promoted heavily by Oprah Winfrey, among others. And because it was promoted by her and she has so much influence through Oprah's book club, millions of Americans bought this book and still are buying it. It's on the New York Times bestseller list and has been for months upon months upon months. And people aren't buying it as a joke. Millions of people in this country are buying it because they believe that they're going to find answers through the philosophy promoted in this book. It's called The Secret. Have you ever heard of this book yet? Okay, well, the fact that you haven't heard of it doesn't mean that there aren't a lot of people out there that believe in it and have given their lives to this philosophy. And it is a New Age kind of philosophy. So I want to take that. I'm going to tell you next week, Lord willing, what it is first, and then talk about why it is not a biblical concept and not even a true concept. It's a, you know, another example of a modern myth. And then I have 2 weeks after that that I'm still open. I've taken a few suggestions up until now. I'm open to further suggestions. If anyone has something specific pressing on their mind that you would like me to cover in the category of a modern myth, I'll be glad to listen to your suggestion and take it to heart and pray over whether I should develop that. But for tonight, what I want to do is I want to take 1 week out, staying on the same theme, and instead of focusing on any particular myth, I just want to talk about the general concept of why it is that the world around you is so completely given over to spiritual mythology. And I mean that as strongly as I can say it. Other than those in this world who have already experienced the biblical concept that we know as being born again, the experience of having your heart, your old heart, removed and a new spiritual heart placed back inside of you that has totally changed and transformed your life because of the work of the Lord in your life. Other than that group of people, everybody else in this world lives their life based upon mythology. Everyone. And every single person in this world lives a deceived life. But it wasn't originally meant to be that way. Brian referred to it actually in his word of exhortation earlier, and I want to pick up on that theme. Let's start tonight by looking in the book of Genesis chapter 1, if you'll turn there with me. I'm going to do something a little bit different in terms of our Bible references tonight. Usually, as you know, I'll take one or two or three passages, and I will camp and develop those passages in more detail. Tonight I'm going to fly through the scriptures, so if you're taking notes and you don't get everything down, don't worry. I've got all this stuff typed out and written out, you know, and I'll be glad to get you the references later to save you the trouble. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to take a look at the world before mythology. Because the way God created this world, the way God created humanity, and the way God formed human culture, because human culture was first established by the creation of the first human being, and it was God's idea to create human culture. The first human culture, there was zero mythology. There were no weird or strange or false beliefs. There was only the human beings that God had created, Adam and then Eve, of course. And they believed the truth about everything. That's all they believed, was what God had shown them, what God had revealed to them, what God had made known to them. And their whole life was based on truth. We'll read an example of that, or an expression of that, here in Genesis chapter 1, in this first description of the creation of man. This is, of course, on the sixth day of the original week of creation in Genesis 1:26, where it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" This describes the beginning of what we now call human culture. And it was God's design, God's purpose. And what human culture was characterized by, or marked by, was this. It was marked by a likeness to God himself. And so what we're meant to understand as we look at this passage and think about what it was like and what it was like to be human in a world with no mythology, it was like God himself. It's not identical to God, because God is, you know, special. He's in a category of his own. But human beings were made to be very much like him, much more like him than all of the other creatures that God made. And the one thing that characterizes God in terms of our particular theme is this, is God is truth. And in him there is no error. There is no mythology. And when he made Adam and when he made Eve, he made them as creatures of truth. And what that simply means for us is that we're designed for the truth from day one of what it means to be human. We're designed for the truth. We were never designed to be walking around in this world in deception, to be walking around in spiritual darkness, to be bumbling in our steps as we go through our lives because we've hooked our thinking to some false, deceptive, foolish, ridiculous idea. But we've convinced ourselves that it's the truth, and so we live our lives based upon that idea. That was never God's original plan, purpose, or design. We're designed for the truth. Of course, there was a very serious circumstance that developed early on in the history of human culture that changed everything from a human perspective, and that is, of course, what we know as the fall. We won't go through it. You know the passage. You know the principle. You know the story, the history of it, in which Satan deceived Eve, and Eve convinced Adam, and Adam willingly bought into what Eve was convinced and deceived about, and the two of them stepped forward together out of what they were designed for and into what was the world as we now know it, which is a world of darkness and a world of deception. And Adam and Eve, the moment they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, entered into an experience of deception. And they began to see the world through new eyes. But not eyes the way they are supposed to see. Not eyes that see clearly the way things really are. But like me, I wear physical glasses, as I see several of you do. I don't see the world as it is. I see the world through these glasses. And I'm thankful for my glasses. If I took them off, I'd see the world even less as it really is. But it's an analogy of what happened in the fall, in that man's ability to see the truth was changed permanently, irrevocably, on a human level in terms of the human ability to see the truth. It was changed. Adam and Eve entered into deception, and everyone born into this world after Adam and Eve enters into a world of spiritual darkness and deception. Now, that sounds kind of over dramatic, and it sounds like, you may be overstating the case. It couldn't really be that bad. No, if anything, I'm probably understating the case that the Bible lays out, the case of the truth of what really happened when mankind fell. And as a result, everybody from that point forward became people not of the truth, but creatures of various kinds of mythology. And all mythology is, again, I'm going back to our original definition that we've been using for each of these messages. Mythology is a false collective belief which forms the basis for one's way of viewing the world. So everybody is born and raised in just different versions, different brands, different varieties of mythology. No one starts in this world believing the truth and seeing the truth since Adam and Eve. Everyone starts in darkness. Everyone starts in myth. And the whole goal from a human perspective of our salvation and our redemption is to set us free from the lie and the deception that we started this world, our life in this world, believing, and setting us free to know the truth. Like Jesus said about his disciples, even his own disciples, if you continue in my word, you're my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The goal of discipleship is an increasing knowledge of the truth, and that increasing knowledge of the truth translates to an increasing spiritual growth into the likeness of God that we were originally designed to bear in this world. So this whole concept of understanding mythology and the mythologies that the world around us believes in is critical for believers, for themselves, and of course for their effectiveness in reaching a world around them. You know, it's not enough that you and I have come to know the truth and believe it. It's critical. We're called to represent the Lord in the world around us as what the Lord calls the church, the pillar and the support of the truth. Meaning, it's the church and the church alone in this dark world that actually upholds the truth and supports it in the eyes and the ears and the thinking of a deceived world that believes in various kinds of mythology. All right, now with that as our foundation, what I want to talk about tonight, this is where we're going to speed up in our look at different Bible passages, is that there are three main causes of the deception, the mythology that the world around us believes in. And when I say the world around us, I'm talking about every single person that you've ever met or know now or ever will meet that is not yet born again. They live their lives based upon some mythology. And there's three main causes for that from a biblical perspective. We're going to look at those three causes. The first cause is spiritual deception from outside. What I mean by from outside is from outside yourself. Let's look at some passages. These should all be familiar to you, but this is going to be more than anything by way of review tonight. 1 John chapter 5, toward the end of the Bible. Why does the world in which we live under spiritual darkness and deception and believe whatever variety of myth that they happen to believe? 1 John chapter 5 explains this concept and the reason for it. We'll read from verse 19. What John is doing in this section is he's contrasting, intentionally contrasting, those who are born again compared to those who have not yet been born again. He says, we know that we are of God, meaning that we belong to God. And that's because of our salvation, of course. And that the whole world, that means everybody that's not yet born again, The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life. And one final warning He gives, little children, guard yourselves from idols. All idols are, in this perspective, is a physical and tangible expression of a mythology followed out to its logical conclusion. I worship an idol because I've embraced a myth in my heart. And embracing that myth, I have to find physical expression for my mythological faith. And that finds expression in any kind of idol. And of course, you know, the idols can be actual representations of false gods. And we know that it's not limited to that. It's anything that you give your life to, believing that giving your life to that thing will benefit you and will increase your life and make your life better. And so the principle is the whole world, other than those who are born again, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So what is this spiritual deception from outside? Who is this evil one? We all know and we all understand, but just to be really clear, what we're talking about is satanic deception. And of course, one of the greatest satanic deceptions is the deception that Satan doesn't deceive the whole world, you know, as you're all familiar. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to pick up some speed here as we go through these. This one should be well familiar to you in our recent study through Ephesians chapter 2. We actually camped a couple of weeks on this passage, so I won't develop it. I'll just reread it and hope that it sparks remembrance in you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And it's contrasting here, everyone who has not yet been born again with everyone later in the chapter who is already born again. Here, this is the nature, this is the circumstance of those who are not born again and what it was like for us before we were. It says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, spiritual death, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The sons of disobedience are simply everyone that doesn't yet belong to the Lord through the new birth. Everyone who has not yet been saved, everyone who has not received eternal life, they are the sons of disobedience. And what spirit is at work in them? It is this spirit that's called the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. And it says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And what is the desires of the mind referring to? One of the things that is an indicator of a desire of the mind is mythology. Meaning, when you don't know the Lord, when you are walking in spiritual darkness, your mind seeks expression that it can hold on to and hang on to for why it doesn't need to believe in the truth. There's an interior impulse to grab a hold of any lie so I don't have to deal with the truth. That's what it's talking about. Now let's move on from there. Ephesians chapter 6. These first few passages are just dealing with the number one cause of the darkness, that this spiritual darkness this entire world is in, which is satanic or demonic deception. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our flesh is not against flesh. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The phrase that I particularly want to emphasize again is that we, once we come to know the Lord, are set in a struggle against And before we came to know the Lord, we weren't struggling against this. We were under the power and the influence of this. Now we know about it. Now we struggle against it. What we're struggling against is the world forces of this darkness. Now, when he uses this phrase, this darkness, what is he talking about? Paul is talking about this, it's like a cloud of, a dark cloud of deception that covers the entire world. That covers, spiritually speaking, the entire world. And we are struggling against the world forces of this darkness. Now, the word forces just simply means that this is a spiritual struggle, a battle, a warfare, and that there are organized forces on the part of those beings that are the source of this spiritual deception and darkness in which the world lives. Okay, let's look at one more passage to establish this principle. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll read starting in verse 1. 2 Corinthians 4, 1. This is part of Paul's testimony about his ministry. This ministry was, of course, as an apostle of God, to bring the gospel of the truth to a culture that had never heard it before and had never embraced it before and was in spiritual darkness. He says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, meaning it's not clear and obvious, even though he's proclaiming it, the gospel is not clear and obvious to everyone in this world. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, those who have not yet embraced it, not yet received its benefits. And this is how he describes the spiritual condition of those who are perishing in verse 4. In whose case, the case of those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, Paul makes what I would call a blanket statement in this verse. And the blanket statement applies to everybody who fits into this one category. And the category is identified as the unbelieving. What I've been calling so far tonight, everyone who's not yet born again. And he says there's a shared spiritual condition on the part of every single person in this world who has not yet embraced the gospel, not yet believed and accepted the gospel. And that shared spiritual condition is what? The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And the God of this world is little g, God. And it's a reference to Satan himself. Not that Satan is a god. Not that Satan certainly, of course, is God. But he is identified as God of this world in the sense that he has God-like influence over the world in its fallenness. And godlike influence means that there is this, as I've described it, this cloud of darkness, spiritual darkness over the entire unbelieving world. And here, it's not just describing it as just some unnamed cloud. It's referring to Satan's actual personal influence in this, in which it says he is or has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Now, what does blinded imply? Can't see. If you're blinded, you cannot see. Simple as that. And he's not blinded their physical eyes. He's blinded their minds. That means they can't see in their head what they're supposed to see. That means that their thinking is blind. When they look at the truth, they don't see it clearly for what it is. They look at the truth and interpret the truth as a myth, and the myths that they believe in as the truth. That's the issue. And of course, that's the calling and the work of the gospel. All right, so that's the first big cause of mythology and why people believe it, is because there is a spiritual entity and many other entities along with him that are actively engaged in blinding the minds of the world around us, everyone born into this world. But we cannot biblically assign all blame for deception on Satan's shoulders alone. The second one, let's turn to 1 John chapter 4. What is the next cause? And these three causes, of course, are all linked together. And typically in any deceived person's life that believes any version of any kind of mythology, you'll see all three of these aspects operative, overlapping each other. But the second is human deceivers outside of yourself, other people. 1 John chapter 4, we'll read from verse 1. I'll read the first six verses. This is a warning from John the Apostle to the church. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." Now, when he says, do not believe every spirit, some Bible teachers interpret this as though you were listening to demons talking. That's not the point here. He's talking about human beings. When you're listening to me teach, you're listening to my spirit. And your attitude and perspective when you hear me teach is you should be evaluating everything I teach you. You shouldn't, just because I happen to open my mouth and say it, just swallow it as it's automatically the truth just because the man up front happens to be saying it. My spirit could be deceived. And if my spirit's deceived and you swallow what I'm feeding you, what's going to happen to you? You're all going to be deceived. And so this is a warning to the church to not believe everybody that claims to be a teacher or someone that knows the truth. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see that whether they are from God." And this is how we know that he's talking about human beings here. His next line, "Because many false prophets have gone into the world." Not a handful. Not a few. Many false prophets have gone into the world. And we're not in a position to say, well, thank the Lord, they all went into the world in the first century and there's none around anymore that for us to have to deal with. You know, I can't say this because there's no way for us to know this for sure, but I believe there's more false prophets today than there ever has been before. There's more people. That's exactly right. Because there's more people, there's more mythology. And there's more false teachers and false preachers and false prophets. "By this you know the Spirit of God," verse 2. "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world." The world, of course, is deceived in darkness. "They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." All right. There is, in this world, such a thing as the spirit, praise God, of truth. But there is also such a thing as the spirit of error. And men and women who stand and proclaim a message that they say is the truth are sometimes under the influence and motivated by and sent by and called by and graced by the Spirit of truth, but there are many who are under the influence of the spirit of error and represent the spirit of error to those who are listening. Let's look at another passage. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're developing right now the second of the three main causes of mythology in this world, which is human deceivers and the proliferation of human deception through false teachers, false prophets, false leaders who are proclaiming false messages. 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'll read a single verse, verse 13. Paul warns the church through this letter to Timothy. He says, "But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." He goes on immediately from there to give the correct spiritual prescription of how the church can be inoculated properly against those who are imposters and deceivers, and that is through a study of the scriptures, a study of God's word, and growing in our knowledge of the truth. But the fact that we study the scriptures doesn't mean that we don't have to be on guard against this reality of there being an increasing influence in the world around us, a proceeding, in a sense, influence of evil men and imposters who are deceiving and being deceived. Some of them know better and are telling lies just because they gain an advantage financially or some other way from their lies. Others believe the lies that they're telling. They're deceived by their own deceptions. Either way, it's dangerous, because a lie will kill you either way, whether the person that's telling it to you believes it or not. It's not for you to embrace it and swallow it just because someone feeds it to you. Let's look at one more passage, Colossians chapter 2. Actually, we'll look at two more quickly on this theme of human deceivers. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Paul encouraging and exhorting the hearts of the believers who have come to know the truth through the gospel. He says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." And then a warning: "See to it," meaning this is your responsibility for yourself. You have to be responsible for your own spiritual welfare in this area. "See to it that no one takes you captive." And we're not talking about the kind of captivity where someone's going to come with a gun or a knife and take you captive physically. This is a spiritual captivity. "See to it that no one takes you captive through" what? Philosophy. An empty deception. "According to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." He's talking about various forms of mythology again, whether philosophically based or spiritually based. One last passage, Titus chapter 1. Then we'll look at the third category. Titus chapter 1, again on developing the idea that one of the main causes of mythology in the world around us is human deceivers, human myth tellers and teachers. Titus chapter 1, this is part of a larger section that is exhortations to the leaders of the church known as the elders, and one of the responsibility of those elders. And we're picking up at the tail end of that section in verse 9 where it says, Titus 1:9, the elder it's speaking about must be holding fast the faithful word. The faithful word here he's referring to as the gospel. Holding fast the faithful word, meaning the elder is to have a firm grasp on it and to not let go of it, which is in accordance with the teaching that Paul had brought to establish the church, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute, that means to stand in opposition to, like in a battle, to refute those who contradict. Contradict what? the truth, the message, the word, the scriptures, the gospel. For, and this is why the elder must be so strong to exhort both in sound doctrine, lay the right foundation, and to oppose on behalf of the welfare of the church those who try to undermine the gospel. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. He's referring here to those who were historically known as Judaizers, who tried to mix a wrong view of Old Testament revelation with the gospel of Christ, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." He's just quoting a common saying by a Cretan about the Cretan culture at that time. He says, "This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to..." Help me out. "Not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth." So there is a powerful influence of human deceivers, and human deceivers always teach myths. That's their curriculum. That's what they have to offer. And if you embrace it, if you swallow it, if you believe it, you will be deceived by it as well as they are. All right, let's look at the third cause of the mythology that abounds in our world, and that is not outside through spiritual deception, not outside through human deception, but inside through what the Bible describes as self-deception. Even if Satan wasn't around anymore, even if no one ever came to you with a lie, you would have to be on guard that you don't end up creating your own myths to believe in. Right? Let's look at a few passages that establish this. All the way back in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah chapter 17. There's a natural human tendency to invent and believe in myths. It's something that we all have to be on guard against. Jeremiah chapter 17, very famous passage. I'll start reading from verse 5. It says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind, makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert." It's not a good thing. "And will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed," this is in contrast, "blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream. And he will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green. And it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. The heart is more deceitful than all else." Now, all else what? All else, spiritual deception that comes from outside through satanic influence. All else, other human deceivers that will come along and tell you lies that you might even want to believe in, but you know you shouldn't. The human heart is more deceitful than all else. That means the greatest danger, and the reason I saved this one for last, is self-deception. The greatest influence for you to believe a myth in your life and base your life on it is what goes on inside of you, not what goes on outside of you. So he says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. It's the phrasing that means like when we would refer to something being a terminal illness. It's beyond cure. There's no cure that can be applied to this. That's why the only hope is a new heart. This heart is the heart we start with in this world is too sick to heal and to cure. It has to be removed. The new one has to be put in its place. So he says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. All right, let's move on to another passage. James chapter 1. We should all be familiar with this one. We're developing now the greatest danger of developing mythology in our own lives, and that is self-deception. James chapter 1, verse 21. This is addressed to believers, so this is a danger not just for a deceived world around us, but a danger even to us. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, and he's referring to after having been born again, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who, what? Delude themselves. As I was saying earlier, even if you didn't have to deal with Satan's influence, even if you never encountered another false teacher in the community around you, you still have to deal with your own decisions in your own interaction and relationship with God's revealed word. When you interact with God's word in the way that you should, and you respond to it in the way that you should, it leads you to an understanding of greater truth, and you grow from that into a greater likeness of God. If you, for whatever motivation, for whatever reason, I don't like what I just read, I don't like what I just heard, I don't like what I just learned, I'm going to turn away from that and I'm going to hold on to what I want to believe about this instead, you've just taken a step out of the truth toward and into self-delusion. Prove yourself to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. But once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. The one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, that's what's revealed in God's word, and abides by it, not becoming a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And the implication is this man and only this man will be blessed in what he does. The person that reads it, that learns it, that hears it, that understands it, grasps the implications of it, and decides, I get that, I see that, but I don't want to do that. I just don't want to do that. They just took a step into deception. And it's not something that Satan caused, and it's not something that a false teacher caused. It's something that they caused in their own heart. Let's look at another passage. John, 1 John chapter 1. And we'll read I'll just read a couple of three verses here. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light. Light here represents the truth. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of his son, or the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, which of course he is not. It's a self-deception. It's a myth. And his word is not in us. All right, let's turn to one last passage on this section, Ephesians chapter 4. And I actually think I'll be able to get through these in the allotted time tonight. Ephesians chapter 4. Unless I'm self-deceived about what's going on here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. This is a section we've been recently studying on Sunday morning. I want to link it to what it develops into, which we haven't gotten to yet. It says, and he gave some, speaking of the Lord Jesus, as he ascended back to the right hand of God, and poured out the Spirit of God upon his church. And in that outpouring, he apportioned to his church special gifts. It says, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Meaning that one of the great goals of our Christian life is a true knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, if we grow in the true knowledge of the Son of God, this is the result. We are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. The wind of doctrine refers back to category number two, and of course, the influence of category number one. Satan is the typical origin of these winds of doctrine. These are false doctrines that's being referred to. The origin of these false doctrines is satanic, but it is promoted even among the church through the avenue of human deceivers that teach these false doctrines, these winds of doctrine. But we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the what? Trickery of men, category two, human deceivers, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. So truth speaking to one another is critical to our growth. From whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you Christians walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. They have become callous, spiritually dead to the truth is what that means. They have become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard and been taught in him, just as as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. All right, so the whole avenue through which God rescues us from this complex of satanic influence, human influence, and even self-deceived, our own heart influence, all of which leads us to an embracing of the myths of what this world is all about and who God really is and what we're all about and what our life is all about and what we should be doing with our lives. All of those things we are rescued from only by the truth, only by understanding the truth, proclaiming the truth to one another, and discussing that truth in the way that God has intended in our relationship to one another. Now let me read you one last passage and we'll end here tonight in 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is the very end of Paul's last letter. Knowing that his life was coming to an end, and he wrote this letter to Timothy as final words of encouragement and exhortation. And this specific portion is to urge Timothy to adopt a certain kind of perspective in the rest of his life and ministry as he serves the Lord, as he should. And Paul kind of sums up his own ministry here, but does so in a way of contrasting it with the dangers, the spiritual dangers in the world around. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, I solemnly charge you, and it says Paul to Timothy, his young spiritual, in a sense, helper, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. And it's not just preaching like what we typically think of as like behind a pulpit. The word literally means just simply to proclaim the word, to proclaim it. It's not limited to a church setting only. It's a proclamation that is to take place in every circumstance, every situation in which Timothy finds himself in. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Be ready for what? Be ready to preach the word in every circumstance, every situation. And in these formats, in these avenues, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when, and by the way, that time has come, and that time continues into our present circumstance. For the time will come when they, meaning even the believers that he's in fellowship with, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. Now, what kind of image does that communicate to you? Wanting to have their ears tickled. I don't know about you, but I mean, if you actually came up and started trying to tickle my ear, it would be kind of irritating. Why would anyone want to have their ear tickled? What? It's just an image to describe, I want something enjoyable to come to my ear. I don't want to be irritated. It's the exact opposite of an irritating image, okay? Even though we typically think of it as it would be irritating to us. He's describing something pleasant, something enjoyable, something I want, okay? And what he's talking about is the time will come, even within the church, in which people will want to hear what they want to hear and they don't want to hear. In contrast, there's two categories. An ear tickling message compared to and contrasted with what? A message of sound doctrine. One or the other, they can't coexist. Ear tickling or sound doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Now, you may think, well, you know, again, maybe it's being overstated or whatever. I will say it's not being overstated. The number one selling Christian author today is an ear-tickling author. You can go to any Christian bookstore and his books are featured most prominently. And he's not proclaiming sound doctrine. I saw with my own eyes and heard with my own ears him being interviewed on, I'm talking about this fellow in Texas, I forget the man's name, but I saw him interviewed on the Larry King show and asked directly, will you say that Jesus is the only way to be saved? And he refused to even admit that or acknowledge that. And he started to waffle and he started to vacillate and he started to look for a way around having to say it. And Larry King, who's not a believer, came around and asked him again and again, a third time. And he refused to say that Jesus was the only way of salvation. And he is the number one selling Christian author by far. And I just saw a description of him in a Christian book catalog today, identifying him as, this is, I guess, his new designation by common acclamation, America's pastor. Well, why do they call him that? Well, he has more people going to his church than any other church in America, and he sells more books than any other Christian author. There's a time that will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, we're going to, you know, it was on my heart to stop in the midst of this set of teachings just to remind us that as we're studying through these various things like UFOs and karma and all of the things that the world has embraced and believed as the truth of this world in which we live, that I'm not doing this just so that we could have fun. You know, if we happen to catch a laugh or two as we're looking at some of the foolishness around us, that's fine. But keep in mind and keep in the midst of your heart, this is deadly serious stuff. People base their lives on these things that we're studying. And God has called you to be one to represent the truth to them and to proclaim sound doctrine in every opportunity that He provides for you to do so. This isn't just exclusively my job. This is my job and this is your job as well, because the Lord has placed you in circumstances and in the lives of people that I will never interact with, I will never meet, and I'll never have the opportunity to speak to. Let's pray. Father God, I do want to thank You for Your word. I want to thank You, Lord, for the truth, and I want to thank You for Your hand upon us. It's only by Your hand, and it's only by Your grace that we have our eyes open to see the truth, to believe it, to embrace it, and to live according to it, and to avoid the countless myths around us. I pray, Father, for Your grace that we would continue on the path of truth in all of our days ahead, and that we would grow in our ability to represent the truth to a dark and deceived world around us. And I thank You for that grace. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.